good to see everybody here this morning. If you remember my lesson from last week, I just want you to know that I made sure the file came up before I came up here this time so that I've got it in front of me. I do want to welcome all of our visitors here as well as the regular members. It is so good to see everybody's smiling face, even yours. Thank you. I want to remind you that our goal here is to be pleasing unto God and to speak only the Word of God. And if you have any questions about what I say, then feel free to come up and we can chat about those things. But if you remember last week, we talked about 1 Corinthians 15, and the title of the lesson was The Gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I've got this subtitled number 2. And the point was that I was planning to go into a little bit more depth about some of the ideas. And the premise around the study is this, that 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's defense of our resurrection in Christ, our resurrection, based upon the truth of Christ's resurrection. And the reason why he was teaching that is because apparently some false teachers had come in and were denying that we were going to be raised from the dead to the Corinthians, and they were at risk of buying into that deception. And Paul wanted to remind them of that. And so that's sort of the genesis of chapter 15. And my contention is that as we read through chapter 15, we can see the gospel message that Paul preached in that chapter. And we can take great comfort from that. And also, we can use this chapter, I think, to share in a very positive way that message with other people who want to hear it. So I've got the passage up here. I won't read it because Tim was willing to read it, but I've got that up there. Just I was going to read it, but now I don't have to. So let's go ahead and quickly take a look at just an outline here of 1 Corinthians 15:1, and I titled this lesson "The Gospel That Paul Preached," because he sort of begins by saying the gospel that I preached. One, it is the gospel is what we stand in, and it is what we are saved by. And that idea of standing is an interesting one. It's the idea, where are you going to take your stand? That's in the NIV says it that way. It's the gospel in which we take our stand. It is the gospel in which we stand, because there is no other place to stand. Have you ever heard the saying, is this really a hill you want to die on? Usually it's in respect to disciplining our kids, right? And they've done something, and I'll say that child needs to be sent to bed without her supper for the next 5 years. And Kim will say, is that really the hill you want to die on? Or something like that. In this case, this is the hill I'm willing to die on. The gospel of Christ. This is where I will take my stand. And this is where they stand. In the gospel of Christ. It is the only place to stand, as we will see later on. Because it is the only place in which we can be saved. As again, we'll see later on. And this is why at the end of this chapter, when he's done with all of his explanation about the resurrection, at the end he says, remain steadfast. Or some translations say, stand firm, therefore. Why? Because this is the only place to take our stand. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. This is the gospel, is what we stand in. It is the truth of God that brings us to salvation. And he makes the point here, of first importance, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day. He makes the point that it is according to Scripture, and I subtitled here, promised, prophesied, and foreshadowed. Christ died according to what Scripture said was going to happen. We'll talk about that. The resurrection was confirmed by eyewitnesses. Christ was seen by Paul. And this is the truth that was preached. Paul preached no other truth than this. And this was the truth that was believed. And finally, a little bit out of sequence with the chapter, I said we must hold fast the word. And the reason why I've got that out of sequence is because if you go back to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, and if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." And as he goes on down by verse 11, he's going to talk about the word that he preached to them. And so I think that this is a good way to finish up the lesson, is that if. One of the big ifs in the Bible. So let's talk about the gospel a little bit. The gospel is what we stand in. And I took all the trouble to change the battery. I ought to turn it on. What is the gospel? The gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. And you see, I'm no Greek scholar, but this is something you might... You see these right here? You see those two together? It's pronounced ing, right? So, euangelion. You might see it also with angelos. It's the same two little symbols together, and it's got that weird pronunciation. So when you see that, just a little trivia that I chanced upon, so I thought I'd share it with you. But the gospel simply means the good news or the glad tidings. In its basic form, that's what it means. And I was trying to think of a way to say this, but Thayer's lexicon, which is a very well-respected lexicon of the Greek language, puts it this way, and you can see the little dots where I've summarized some of what he says and sort of taken bits and pieces out of it. But he says, the gospel is this. It is the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And also of Jesus the Messiah, the founder of this kingdom. It includes Jesus Christ as having suffered death on the cross, as restored to life, and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, and thence to return in majesty to consummate the kingdom of God. And I think that's a pretty good definition of the sort of the gist of the gospel message. And that really is, if you read the entirety of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that's what Paul is saying. And that's why Paul says that of first importance, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Paul calls the resurrection the first importance. It is the most important thing. There's a lot of things about the gospel message, but the most important thing, the foundation, the undergirding, if you will, of the entire gospel message, of everything that Jesus taught, everything that the apostles taught, is the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. When Jesus was getting ready to die, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in several passages. And one of the things that he said was this. Mind you, he's getting ready to die now. And he says, before the destruction of Jerusalem, I'm putting that in there, what he says is, the gospel will be preached to all nations. The good news will be preached to all nations. And Paul, in Colossians, affirms that in fact, that was fulfilled. But, here's the point. There is no good news if Jesus dies and is not raised from the dead. Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the dead, so he could confidently make that statement that the gospel, the good news, will be preached to all nations. And there's only good news if there's a resurrection. Because if Jesus dies and is not raised from the dead, then what is there? I put 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 up here. Paul actually bookends 1 Corinthians with this idea. In the very beginning of the book, as he begins the book, he talks about the gospel that he preaches, and he says this: we preach Christ crucified. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when he says we preach Christ crucified, we understand that that stands in for the entirety of the gospel message. That stands in for the entirety of the resurrection process and the ascension to heaven. And he makes that clear in other places. But that's just that Christ crucified is the idea of Christ dead, buried, and raised. But he makes two very important points here. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul would say, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." The wisdom of God, and you can read this in the book of Ephesians. He talks about this at some length. The wisdom of God is God's eternal purpose planned before the foundation of the world to sum up all things in Christ, to redeem fallen mankind, to free us from our sins and bondage to sin, and to bring us into a relationship with God through Him, through Christ. And this is God's eternal purpose. And it's described as the wisdom of God. It is something that has been planned from eternity. When we read the Old Testament, and we'll see a little bit of this in just a minute, but when we read the Old Testament, we are not just reading these stories. There is a unity and a cohesiveness to the Old Testament that is absolutely amazing. From the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, what we see is a laser focus on Christ as God preserves the seed line from Adam and Eve all the way to Mary. Well, the Old Testament doesn't get all the way to Mary, but genealogies in Matthew and Luke take us back and show the connection. But the point is that God preserved that seed line and worked history to bring and prepare this world for the coming of Christ. And you can see that in the Old Testament if you read it. He used the Old Testament to promise the Messiah. He used the Old Testament to typify the Messiah. That is to illustrate through imagery of what was happening. For example, Jonah, right? Jonah was a type of Christ in that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster and was raised again. And so that typifies or exemplifies the resurrection. And Jesus uses that. Says, this is the sign that's going to be given you, the sign of Jonah. And he was prophesied. Amazing prophecies in the Old Testament that the writers of the New Testament point out in many cases were about Christ thousands of years before he even appeared in this world. And so that is the wisdom of God, his eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world to redeem fallen mankind, to free us from our bondage to sin, and to restore the relationship that we were meant to have when God created us in the first place. The power of God. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The risen Christ, this fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, this manifestation of God's wisdom, is the only power that can redeem fallen mankind. This is the method that God set in place by which we must be saved. The resurrected Christ. And Peter makes that point in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so what we have is we have the gospel message. The wisdom of God, planned from before the foundation of the world, and the power of God, the only way to be redeemed and restored into a right relationship with God. Oh, okay, yeah. Paul says, and this will go along with the idea of the wisdom of God. Sorry, I confused myself. Paul says that it was all according to Scripture. Right? If you read that, Christ died according to Scripture. He was raised according to Scripture. And the whole point of that according to Scripture is this, that it was promised, it was prophesied, and it was foreshadowed, and I already mentioned that. And I've got some verses up here that I'll just touch on a little bit. In the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's one of the first things, as soon as he began his ministry, he began to preach this. The time is fulfilled. The working of God's plan from eternity is coming to its fruition. Now is the time. The kingdom is at hand. We'll see what that is in just a minute. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is time to repent and believe in the gospel message. And for 3.5 years, he was going to lay out that gospel message and then turn it over to his apostles to share that gospel message with the whole world. That idea of the kingdom was prophesied in advance. 1,000 years before Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, 12-13, God made this promise to David, the king of Israel at the time. He said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is one of the three great promises that we see in the Old Testament. Right? God's promise to Eve that the serpent would bruise her seed's heel and he would bruise the serpent's head was the first gospel message preached. Really. And then there was the promise to Abraham in chapter 22 of the book of Exodus, where he says that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now he gets here even more specific as he says, "Your descendant, David, I will establish his kingdom forever." And we see the prophet Isaiah confirm this in a prophetic statement where he speaks about Christ coming. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And this is one of the great messianic prophecies which confirms the promise made to David and puts it in prophetic terms. And Christ was the child born to us through Mary, and he was the son given to us by God as a sacrifice for our sins. And if you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, you understand that Christ died, was buried, and raised, and he ascended to the Father, where he takes his place at the right hand of God and reigns over the nations and reigns over his kingdom. And that was prophesied hundreds of years in advance. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's incredible suffering. We call that the suffering servant passage. Right? And even in that, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22 details his incredibly horrific ordeal on the cross. And even in that, we get a glimpse of the resurrection. Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, "You shall not abandon my soul to Hades, and you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Paul, or Peter, on Pentecost, quoted that passage and applied it to Jesus. And it is a passage concerning the resurrection. Jesus was going to die, but he was not going to be left in Hades. He would not decay. He would be risen. Psalm 110, where the psalmist says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet," was applied to Christ, talking about his resurrected power and authority. 1,000 years before it happened. And as I mentioned earlier, Christ is pictured in the Old Testament in types and in shadows. Noah, as he was rescued from a wicked world. And literally baptized between the waters in the heavens and the waters on the earth, and came to rest on a sinless world, restored. Abraham and Isaac, the substitutionary sacrifice of Isaac, who was scheduled to be killed, and yet God provided the sacrifice for him so that he could be saved. Jonah, we've already talked about that, and the list goes on and on and on. And if all I wanted to do was talk about messianic prophecy, I could be here for hours just going through messianic. In fact, we did a whole 12-week class on messianic prophecies and some of their fulfillments. And this is what Paul was talking about when he says these things happened according to Scripture. They were not just random events that happened. They were promised, prophesied, and talked about years before. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. And I don't think we can possibly... we cannot overestimate the value of the statements that Paul is about to make here. We can easily underestimate the value. But what we need to understand is that Paul's going to come in here and talk. This letter that he writes to the Corinthians was written probably less than 30 years after Christ died. Probably in the mid-50s. Right? Christ died in between 30 and 33. So somewhere between 20 and 30 years after Christ died. Why is that important? Because the witnesses were still alive. People could investigate. They could check out Paul's claim. They could check out Christ's claim. The way we got the Bible, this is just a little aside here. The Bible was not given to us by some edict from the church. It was not given to us by order of Emperor Constantine or anybody like that. The Bible came to us initially because the letters that Paul and the other apostles and the other inspired writers of the New Testament wrote were valued by the congregations that received them, and they were passed around and read in other congregations. And eventually, as they become to be appreciated by the various congregations and the Christians that read them, they were compiled into collections, which eventually became effectively a canon of Scripture. And it is from that that we eventually get the 27 books of the New Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament were pretty much already set by the first century. But the point is, these books were read, and they were accepted, and they were valued, and they became considered authoritative, and so they were put together and compiled and read and taught to one another. So not only could the Corinthian church investigate Paul's claims, but everywhere this letter went, people could read what Paul said and say, "You know what? I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and talk to some of these people. I'm not sure I believe that." If you think that's far-fetched, I got Thomas who says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see him and touch him." So it could easily be the case that someone would go back and investigate. But here's the point. We don't know that. But the point is this. The fact that 1 Corinthians is in our Bible today confirms that these claims were never disproved by anybody. Because if somebody went back and talked to those first century Jerusalem witnesses, and they said, no, that wasn't what happened at all, this book would have been labeled a fraud, and it would never have gotten into the Bible. And so that's the value of this eyewitness testimony. We can't talk to those eyewitnesses. But we know that the people in the first century could, and not just the Corinthian church. I'm missing a slide. Fine. I thought I had that slide in there. Maybe it'll pop up somewhere else out of sequence, in which case I'll just. Here's the thing. Paul says this, that Jesus was seen alive by Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. That's the apostles. So he's seen alive by Peter, he was seen alive by the apostles, and the 12. The 12 is a sort of a title of the group of apostles. People like to say, well, at the time Jesus rose from the dead, there were only 11 apostles, understand, but they were called the 12, right? It's like think of an example off the top of my head here. I was talking to somebody about baseball the other day. I can't even remember who it was. Probably sitting in here and I just can't remember. But the Stockton baseball team way, way back, you remember the story of Casey at the bat? You might remember that. The team was called the Mudville Nine. That was the name of the team. They were the Mudville Nine, but there were 27 of them, at least. But they were called the Mudville Nine. And so the apostles as a collection were called the 12. Right? Does that make any sense? And that's sort of the way it was. But he was seen by Peter and the 12, and they could go talk to any of them and see. But lest you're inclined not to believe them, he says they were seen by more than 500 people at one time. Now that account, that event is not written anywhere in the Bible, but Paul asserts that it was true. And again, they could check it out. They could go back. Let me find one of these 500 people and talk to them. He says, well, most of them are still alive. A few of them have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. But Paul doesn't use the term died for a Christian that falls asleep. He says falls asleep because death is only temporary due to the resurrection of Christ. He said 500 of them. Most of them you can go talk to right now if you want to. He says, and then he was seen by James, Jesus' brother. And then all of the apostles, right? And I take that probably to mean his meeting with the apostles right before his ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, where Luke says that Jesus presented himself alive by many, many proofs to the apostles. And it's probably the reference that Paul has there. The idea that Jesus appeared to James, that's almost certainly Jesus' brother, James. That's a pretty significant statement. And here's why. Jesus' brothers, in fact, his family, with the possible exception of Mary, did not believe in him. Like I said, I thought I had the passages up here, but it doesn't look like I do, unless they're out of sequence, and you'll see them later. Matthew 13:55 says this. The people were talking about Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? Joseph was the carpenter, and they assumed Jesus was his son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And they were doubting his messiahship because they knew who he was. They knew where he came from. And John 7:5 makes this point, not even his brothers were believing in him. And as if to drive that point home, when Jesus was on the cross dying, he gave his mother into the care of John, not any of his family. And yet after the resurrection, in Acts 1:14, these all, the 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, I guess, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And somewhere between the death of Christ on the cross and That meeting in Jerusalem right before the day of Pentecost, his brothers became believers. Now, how did that happen? And Paul says it's because James saw him after the resurrection. James became an elder at the church of Jerusalem, one of the most prominent figures in the New Testament church at Jerusalem. He was actually murdered right before the fall of Jerusalem, somewhere in the late 60s, because he refused to take part in the rebellion. But he wrote the book of James. And this is the James that they would have been familiar with in Corinth. James the Apostle had been dead already for some years. And this is the James that they could have gone and talked to. He said, what took you from being an unbelieving brother to this man to being an elder in the church and a faithful follower? Lastly, he says, Christ was seen by Paul. We talk about the change in James, but the fact of the matter is the amazing changes in the disciples, the apostles, and others is a powerful witness to the resurrection. What caused these people to turn from those who fled at the sight of his captors to being men who would stand up in front of the Sanhedrin at risk of their own lives and proclaim this truth and not back down because they believed it so strongly that they gave up their entire lives for it? And of all the apostles, Paul's case may be the most powerful. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. His future was bright. He had a good future ahead of him. He was going to be powerful politically. He was going to be powerful religiously. He was probably going to be well off financially. He was going to be respected. Everything that you could want. I'm sure eventually he would have found a good wife. He was unmarried at the time. He was a student of Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of his day. And he was a fanatical persecutor of the church. He believed so strongly in the facets of the law of Moses that he thought that this young upstart church that seemed to argue against everything that he believed in needed to be destroyed. And he was willing to kill people to accomplish that. He took Christians and he tried to force them to blaspheme their God. He stood by and gave his approval when Stephen was sentenced to death, and probably others as well. But the Bible tells us that he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. And after that moment, he completely changed. What made this man change so much that he went from persecuting the church to saying, my life is Christ. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he eventually gave his life for Christ. What made him change? And he presents himself to them as an example. And if his history did not match up with what he said, again, we wouldn't have this letter today. This is the truth that was preached. And this is the truth that was believed. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, our salvation in Christ, was promised. It was predicted. It prophesied. It was foreshadowed by the scriptures. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. It was demonstrated in the amazing changes of those who witnessed it. And he mentions James and himself as two there. And when he says, this is the truth that was preached and this is the truth that was believed, he's not talking about saving faith there. The point that he's trying to make is, he says, look, when I told you this the first time, you believed me. Why don't you believe me now? Because they were listening to these false teachers. He says, you believed the truth of what I told you before. Why don't you believe it anymore? Why do you doubt now? This is what you believed. Stand in it. And finally, we must hold fast to the word. And this goes all the way back to verses 1 and 2, where Paul makes this crucial point. He says, you are saved. In the gospel, you are saved if you hold fast to the word. That word, are saved, that term, you are saved, if you read that in the ESV, it gets a little better translation to kind of the intent of the language there. It says you are being saved, which is an interesting thing. Salvation in Christ is two things. It is a recognized or a realized fact that we are saved. But it is also an ongoing process. And let me explain that. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His death. And we are raised, as He was raised from the grave, we are raised out of the water to walk in newness of life. Effectively, we are reborn. Jesus, when talking to Nicodemus, put it, you must be born again. And so we are reborn to a new life. We are forgiven of our sins. We are redeemed. We are reconciled back to God. And we are saved. But there is a process that we must go through. And that process is getting from our new birth to eternity in heaven. And in that sense, we are continually being saved as we walk through this life. A salvation to be realized fully when we are raised with Him on the last day. And 1 Peter 1:3 through 9, I think, states that very clearly, and I haven't put the entire passage up here, but I have put some snippets from the passage, some thoughts out of it, because it'd just be too long to read. But 1 Peter 1, 3-9 says this. He says, we were born again, as that term, to a living hope through the resurrection. That's what Paul was teaching. We have an inheritance, imperishable, reserved for us in heaven. There is an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We are God's children, and we will inherit an eternal relationship with God in heaven. But we rejoice today, even though we must face various trials. And those trials and our endurance proves or tests our faith, leading to praise and glory and honor. And Christ will be revealed on that last day. But now, today, we have to live by faith. But the outcome, if we will stand firm, remain strong, and not quit on God, is this, nothing less than the salvation of our souls. I could spend a couple of hours just talking about the passages that touch on the importance of standing firm, of remaining strong in Christ, of continuing in His Word, of abiding in Him. John 8:31, if you continue in My words. Acts 11:23, Barnabas rejoiced it and began to encourage them to remain true to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Galatians 5:1, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. I could go on for days talking about passages that point out how important it is for us to stand firm in Christ while we walk this life with Him. Paul, at the end of his life, would say this, I have fought the fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And if we will stand firm today, we can say that same thing. And there is in the future reserved for us the same crown of righteousness that was reserved for Paul. So let me summarize real quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Paul preached the gospel. And the resurrection is the most important thing in that gospel, because without it, everything falls. The gospel has the power to save. In fact, salvation is only found in Christ, and Christ is only found in the gospel message. It was promised and foretold beforehand in the Scriptures. Christ was seen alive by many witnesses, demonstrating the veracity of the resurrection, the historical reality of the resurrection. people were changed completely after coming into contact with the resurrected Lord. What caused those changes in those people? And we have an eternal hope reserved for us in heaven if we will hold fast to the word of truth that we have believed. The lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully it's been of some benefit to you. If you're not a Christian today and you're interested in becoming one, God has said this: if you will hear my word, if you will believe my word, if you will repent of your sins, and if you will confess me as Lord, and you will submit to me in obedience through baptism, you can come out of those waters a new person, forgiven of your sins, redeemed, reconciled back to God, and begin that journey with God and with your brethren to our eternal home in heaven. If you're not ready to make that decision, but you want to study, then we would love to study with you as well. If you are a Christian and you're struggling in your walk, understand how important it is to never let go of God. God will never let go of you. The only person who can let go in this relationship is us. So no matter what you're going through, you hold on. And if you have anything that the congregation can help you with, you can let those needs be known. And we'll sing the invitation song at this time. 696?